let us now again give our careful attention and incline our hearts now to the reading of God's most holy word, Philippians chapter 4, again verses 1 through 3. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, let's go ahead and pray together now briefly as we ask for the Lord to bless us in the reading and in the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do now readily acknowledge and confess to you that apart from the Spirit's work on our hearts, we would be deaf and dumb with regard to your word. It would be a closed book to us. We would have no true spiritual understanding of your will for us. And so we rejoice in the Holy Spirit. And we pray now, Father, that that same Spirit whom you have poured out into our hearts would now work upon our hearts. That this reading of your word, this preaching of your word, would not be in vain. That in each of our hearts, the Holy Spirit would do that blessed work of tilling the soil and planting that seed deep within us. That by your grace and your power, that seed might sprout and grow and bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. At various points throughout Paul's epistles, the apostle gives us little snippets of personal testimony, little snapshots of his inner spiritual life. And Philippians chapter 3 is one of the largest of those snippets and one of the most intimate of those snapshots. As you as a congregation have made your way through these verses these past weeks, have you noticed the very personal approach that Paul takes to his teaching in this chapter? Often we mine these verses for their wonderfully rich doctrinal content. But sometimes we miss the fact that what Paul is giving to us in chapter 3 is his personal testimony concerning his spiritual journey from not knowing Christ to knowing Christ and all that that has meant in his life. When we read, for example, about Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, we're reading about what happened to Paul. We read about how he was off to persecute the church in Damascus, and there is this wonderful manifestation of Christ's glory. He reveals himself to Paul. He falls to the ground. He meets with Ananias. The scales fall from his eyes and he's baptized. Again, a wonderful account about what happened to Paul. But here in Philippians chapter 3, we read about, from Paul's own testimony, what happened in Paul. What that process was like in his own heart as the Spirit brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now look with me briefly. We'll scan our way through chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul tells us who he was before he came to know Christ. He was running the hamster wheel of self-righteousness, and he was running that hamster wheel at breakneck speed. And then verses 7 and 8, the glorious transformation that took place in his heart as he came to count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Verses 9 and 10, the glorious blessings of justification, this righteousness that came to him by faith that he discovered through knowing Christ. And then verses 12 through 19, that new life that he leads in the Spirit through knowing Christ and because of Christ. And then verses 20 and 21, that new citizenship, the new hope, the new future that now belongs to him and indeed belongs to all Christian believers through the joy of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Which brings us then to the beginning of our text this morning, chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, this verse is a transition verse that both concludes the section that precedes it and opens a new section. Now, the big therefore right at the beginning of this verse tells us in no uncertain terms that this verse is organically connected to chapter 3. And it's connected to chapter 3 in two important ways. First, concerning Paul's spiritual biography, what else has knowing Christ produced in Paul's life? Well, we see it here. It's produced new relationships. Look at how he speaks of the church. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. Remember that this is the Paul who was once murderously set upon destroying the church of Jesus Christ. But now that he knows Christ, they are his family. They are his beloved. He longs for them. They are his joy and his crown. And then second, concerning Paul's doctrine, we find in chapter 4 and verse 1 his central point of application relative to all that he has said about knowing Christ in chapter 3. What is it? Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I've not preached those sermons to you, but you've heard them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, to the end of the chapter, you've heard them. You've heard Christ preached in all the freeness of his grace and in all the fullness of his glory. And here's Paul's primary application. Stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Let nothing cause you to waver in your devotion to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior. And do you see then the connection between Paul's biography and Paul's doctrine as they converge here in chapter 4 and verse 1? He loves these people. He loves them deeply. They are his spiritual children in the Lord, and he rejoices in them. But Paul knows that this present age is a spiritual battlefield, and that we are all engaged in spiritual warfare. Think back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. There are dogs. There are evildoers who are bent on pulling men and women away from Christ and trusting elsewhere. And so Paul fears for their spiritual well-being. That's why he says to them, stand firm. But he also knows that no man, no woman can do this in their own strength. So he adds, stand firm. And those three all-important words, in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. There is no standing firm except that standing be in the Lord. Your mind might be drawn perhaps to Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage about the armor of God. Paul three times in that passage says, stand and stand firm as you put on this armor. But he qualifies it all by saying what? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul makes it clear both there and in our passage here in Philippians, the strength and the power to stand don't come from within you, but from your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit now lives inside of you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it is here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. because the world is going to try to pull you away from Christ in a thousand different ways and from a thousand different angles. And so Paul's exhortation is to stand firm in the Lord. Which brings us then to the way in which this verse now opens up a new section. That's how it closes chapter 3. But now as Paul transitions to chapter 4, what is his great concern? Well, you know, standing firm sounds great, right? Sounds wonderful. But what does it look like? What does it look like as it takes shape in the life of the church? That's Paul's concern now moving forward, applying that exhortation to stand firm to the nitty-gritty realities of the life of the church. And the first question he addresses, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, is this. Can the gospel of Jesus Christ heal fractured relationships within the church? It doesn't get more nitty-gritty than that, does it? Can the gospel, the title of our sermon this morning, can the gospel bring unity? Well, Paul says yes. An unequivocal yes. And we need to be clear about that as we move forward. Because on this important point, what do we do so often? What are we tempted to do so often? We say, yes, the gospel can bring change in this part of my life. And yes, the gospel can bring change in this part of my life. But I'm not going to reconcile with that person. I'm not going to pursue real, substantial Christian unity with that person. Fractured relationships in the church can be some of the most difficult tests of faith for a whole congregation. But will we humble ourselves? Will we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, even when our pride is telling us to dig in our heels and harden our hearts toward a brother or a sister? Well, there's a sermon outline. I don't know if I mentioned that in your bulletin this morning. And as we move on now from our extended introduction on verse 1, you can see from the outline that we'll be considering verses 2 and 3 now in 5 points. And I don't want that to scare anyone too much. We'll be moving through each of these 5 points relatively quickly. And so let's dive right in with our first point there in your outline, the reality of disunity. The reality of disunity. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, to be of one mind in the Lord. We're not told here exactly what has caused this disunity between these two sisters and the Lord. But it's there, and it's a reality. Now, there are two things that we do know about this disagreement, and these two things will come into play at various parts of the sermon. First of all, we know that it's not a central disagreement about the gospel. Paul still very clearly views both of these women as true sisters in Christ, true believers in the Lord Jesus. He speaks to them, verse 3, as those who have themselves labored zealously at one time for the cause of the gospel. And so whatever this disagreement is, it is on an issue of secondary importance. Whether it's doctrinal or practical or personal, we simply don't know. And then secondly, we know that it's a serious and a long-standing disagreement. Serious and long-standing enough, at least, that Paul has heard about it in prison and now feels that it is of a level of seriousness that he needs to bring it up before the church in his letter to the church there in Philippi. And we know, of course, that Paul writes about this situation so explicitly in his letter because ultimately it was the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul, who wanted these verses to be here. Not just for Euodia and Syntyche's benefit, not just for the church and Philippi's benefit. The Holy Spirit included these verses in Philippians for the benefit of the church in every age. And let's be as clear as possible, that means our benefit. That means our benefit as well. Simply put, every church in every age is going to experience the threat of disunity. Every group of Christians is going to struggle at some point with those serious, long-standing disagreements over matters of secondary importance. And Paul knows that if they're not addressed, they can become a cancer in the church that eats away at the fellowship of the body. And so first of all, we need to acknowledge that no church is perfect, that we all still struggle against the flesh, that we all still battle the pride and the selfishness that creates this strife and this disunity. And so let us praise God then for these verses. Yes, disunity is an ugly reality in the church, but it is a reality that God addresses, and He shows us the way forward that we might see His grace and His power at work, even in the fractured relationships that so often can afflict the fellowship of the body. But as soon as we acknowledge the reality of disunity, we must also acknowledge and confront our second point this morning, the tragedy of disunity, the tragedy of disunity. We may be tempted to say, well, it's an unavoidable reality of this passing age, so why get too worked up about it? What's the big deal? Well, two points of emphasis here. First, it's a big deal because this disunity does not have a divine origin, but it has a demonic origin. Remember James in his epistle, chapter 3, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false about the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. First point of emphasis then, strife and discord are seeds that are sown in the church by Satan, by the flesh, in league with Satan. Second point of emphasis then, what is Satan's ultimate goal in sowing those seeds of strife and discord? Well, his ultimate goal is hindering the work of the gospel. Satan's goal isn't just to stir up trouble in the church, although he delights in that. Satan's goal is to stir up trouble in the church so that we'll turn our focus away from laboring together in the advancement of the gospel as our number one priority, which is exactly what we see in verse 3 of our text. We see Paul reminding Euodia and Syntyche of those gospel labors in which they engaged side by side with Paul and with others in the church. And what has happened to these women is that in some measure, because of this disagreement, they have drawn back from the front lines of gospel advancement. And they have drawn back simply to quarrel with one another. And now they are threatening to draw back the church with them. And so Paul is saying to them gently and yet powerfully, remember what this is all about. This is about the advancement of the gospel that you love. This is about the glory of the Jesus that you love. The verb there in verse 3 that the New King James Version translates as labored contains a word from which we get our English word athletics. There is a certain athleticism then that the gospel requires, a focus, a determination, a unity of purpose. Imagine if the center on a football team snap the football to a quarterback, and two members of the offensive line decided to stop playing and engage in a disagreement with one another that had started in the locker room. Well, the offensive line or the defensive line would simply rush through and sack the quarterback. And so it is in the church of Jesus Christ. When we're at odds with one another, that strife hinders our gospel athleticism. It distracts us from the great call that we have received from the captain of our salvation to pursue and to spread the gospel of peace. And interestingly, this particular verb that we're talking about only occurs one other time in the Greek New Testament. And the good news is you don't have to turn very far. If you have your Bibles open, look with me at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving. There's our verb again. Same verb. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul is saying to these women, albeit delicately, Euodia, Syntyche, this disagreement is hindering your gospel athleticism. It's hindering your ability to pursue the gospel with all of your hearts and to see it spread to the glory of your Savior. And I couldn't help but think how often this characterizes the squabbles that we have as Reformed churches. We can get so worked up, so passionately worked up over disagreements that concern secondary issues. And it's not, hear me clearly, it is not as though secondary issues are not important. They are important. They need to be talked about. They need to be discussed and wrestled over. But what happens is that we start fighting about secondary concerns as though they were primary concerns. Think about it this way. We're RPs, all of us, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We have so much agreement with each other. We have so much agreement on the central, primary concerns of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What could possibly derail us from our striving side by side, from our laboring side by side? What could we possibly find to distract us from our gospel focus? We find it, don't we? We find it, and it distracts us, it derails us, and Paul's point here is that it's shameful. It's shameful that the Church of Jesus Christ would let something of secondary importance derail us from our pursuit of the glory of Jesus. It's shameful when we allow disunity to distract us from the task at hand. That this age is a spiritual battle, and life is short. Woe to us if we're squabbling amongst ourselves on the sidelines when we should be out on the front lines, laboring side by side in the gospel. Which brings us then to our third point, the gospel of unity. The gospel of unity. Do you see what Paul does here to give to these two women and to us all the central vital ingredient in all true gospel unity? Verse 2, first of all, what doesn't Paul say? Well, he doesn't say, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to be of the same mind, period. That's what the world says. But what does Paul say? I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Again, those three all-important words that we saw back in verse 1. Those three words that make all the difference in the world. Stand firm in the Lord. And now, be of one mind. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And that qualifier is important for a number of reasons, but think with me specifically about the book of Philippians as a whole. Again, back to chapter 1 and verse 27, which we've already read. Paul says, to be of one mind. Here, chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says again, be of one mind. Which naturally leads to the question, well, Paul, is there a particular mind that you have in mind, so to speak? Well, yes. Remember chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's that mind that Paul says we all need to come together and be of this mind. To be of the same mind in the Lord is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so here's the crux of Paul's appeal to these women in our text and to us. The gospel brings unity because we are now united to the Christ of the gospel. The gospel brings unity because we are now united to the Christ of the gospel. This isn't the unity of the world where people are compelled to bend to the capricious whims of the majority and where they are silenced either by intimidation or by force when they step out of line. Doesn't sound like much unity, does it? It's no true unity at all. The world asks, can't we just get along? Can't we all just get along? Well, in response to that question, the world has no deep and abiding answer. It cannot satisfy that deep longing of the human soul for unity. But what Paul is talking about here is a different sort of unity altogether. It's the unity of the body of Christ, where Christ is all and is in all. And the central point in the gospel of unity is that men and women can only be reconciled to one another if they have first been reconciled to God. And this reconciliation can only take place in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ. Because the purchase price of this unity is the blood of our Savior. That's what we need to remember. When we are tempted to disparage or to neglect or to despise or to contend with a brother or a sister, may that be our first thought that reins us back, that the purchase price of our unity is nothing less than the precious blood of the Lamb. And because this is the case, two things are true. First, any attempt to be of one mind apart from Jesus Christ will undoubtedly fail. But second, it also means that there is no disunity among believers so great that Jesus can't heal it. There is no disunity among believers so great that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, cannot heal it. And so truly then, let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, which leads us then straight away to our fourth point, the responsibility of unity. If disunity is a reality, and if unity is the call that we have from our Savior, well, how does that transition take place? How do we see disunity become transformed into unity? Well, when strife and disunity rear their ugly head, do we simply sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for that disunity to just magically evaporate with no concentrated effort on our part? Well, no, absolutely not. We take responsibility and we act. And beautifully, the actions that we are called to are found right here in our text. We see two elements of this responsibility, a personal element and a corporate element. And we see the personal element there at the beginning of verse 2. We see it in this wonderful double entreaty that Paul makes. He addresses each of these two women separately, and he addresses them equally. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. In other words, Paul doesn't take sides. Paul doesn't place the burden of reconciliation on one party alone. Each has a responsibility to seek this one-mindedness in the Lord. We all know how it works. He started it. She started it. Sure, I want unity as long as it looks like them coming to me and apologizing. We dig in our heels and we fire ultimatums back and forth, all the while grieving the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. I don't know the issues that may face this church. I don't know the issues that you may face individually. But our text demands that we ask of ourselves the question, are we the holdout? Are we the ones digging in our heels and preventing this true one-mindedness from coming to life in some relationship? Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit implores us. The Holy Spirit implores us to be of the same mind in the Lord, to lay down the weapons of the flesh, and to take up the sword of the Spirit. But secondly, we also see a corporate responsibility as well. Verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women." Now, we don't know who Paul is urging here in this verse. And I think it's great that we don't know. Because, for example, if we knew that it was a pastor or an elder, we would be tempted to say, well, there you have it. It's the elder's job to take care of things like this. Well, true so far as it goes, it is the job of the elders of the church to help members reconcile with one another. But it isn't the elder's job exclusively. The only thing we know about this person is that they are a Christian believer at Philippi. Brothers and sisters, none of us believing in Christ are at leave to stand by and do nothing as relationships struggle around us. We have a responsibility as members of the same body. We have a responsibility to help one another. Because sometimes we need that help, don't we? Let's be honest, we need it. Sometimes we are the one holding things up. And we need our brothers and sisters to come alongside of us and encourage us to actively seek reconciliation in those fractured relationships. And of course, we don't take up this corporate responsibility in a nosy, gossiping fashion. Well, we really need to pray for X or for Y. Haven't you heard? They've not been getting along at all recently. We don't do that. We exercise this corporate responsibility in a quiet, tender, loving way. We do it in a humble way, as those who have within themselves the same capacity for disagreement and disunity. The question at the center of our text, the concern that lies behind all of what Paul says here is this. Whose glory are we after? Are we after God's glory, or are we after our own? What is our deepest concern? Is it God's Spirit working unity in the church, or is it us winning? Is it us being right? Remember our call to worship from Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. David says, pray for Jerusalem. And yes, we must pray because we know that it is only the work of the Spirit in our hearts that will bring about this true gospel unity. But remember how David ends that psalm. I will seek your good. Yes, he prays. But he also seeks. He understands his own responsibility to work toward the end for which he prays. Let us pray, but let us also seek. Let us also, in the power of the Spirit, take up this personal and corporate responsibility to seek the peace of Jerusalem. And so as we conclude this morning, we come to our fifth point, the perspective of unity. The perspective of unity. And we conclude here looking at the last phrase of our text. Verse 3. Whose names are in the book of life. You see, what happens when we get entangled in disagreement and in strife is that our perspective diminishes. We become myopically focused on one problem, and one problem alone in some relationship in our lives begin to revolve around that problem. But Paul is calling these women, he is calling us to remember who we really are. He is calling us back to an eternal perspective. Who are you? Who is that brother or that sister with whom you are at odds? Well, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, we are those whose names are in the book of life. We are those whose names are in the book of life. How differently would we treat each other if we always kept this truth before our eyes? If every interaction with our brothers and sisters was governed by this banner, our names are in the book of life. And in this respect, true gospel unity is an act of faith. Because looking at our brothers and sisters with the eyes of flesh, what do we see? Well, we see people who are different than us. We see people with whom we don't agree, that bother us and annoy us, people that we believe are hard to love. But looking at our brothers and our sisters with the eyes of faith, what then do we see? We see people with the same Heavenly Father. We see people washed in the same blood. We see people united to the same Savior. We see people filled with the same Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And on top of all of that, we read in the book of Revelation that it is those whose names are written in the book of life who are graciously admitted into the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, Paul wants Euodia and Syntyche to look at each other and remember, oh yeah, we're going to be spending eternity together. We're going to be worshiping the triune God side by side forever. How silly that we are allowing this disagreement to fracture our relationship. Let us joyfully now, in light of eternity, be of one mind in the Lord. And that's what God wants for all of His children. That we would be so controlled by this eternal perspective that we would never allow any secondary concern to divide us or to weaken the fellowship of God's people or to distract us from our laboring side by side in the gospel. Yes, disunity is a reality of this passing age. But so is the power of Jesus Christ to turn disunity into unity in His church. And so let us take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on the glory of Christ. Let us dedicate ourselves not to winning, not to being right, but to being the instruments of God's Spirit, working unity in the body of Christ. For truly, brothers and sisters, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, who is over all and through all and in all, we do confess before You the flesh that yet remains in each of our hearts, the flesh that delights in disunity and in strife, the flesh that digs in its heels, the flesh that rears that ugly head of pride in our relationships with our brothers and our sisters. Father, strengthen us by Your Spirit. Give us grace that we might take up the sword of the Spirit and put to death those things that are earthly, unspiritual, demonic within us. That in the Spirit we might put to death the deeds of the body and pursue that unity with all of our hearts and fix our eyes on the glory of Christ. Father, be at work in our relationships, that if there be fractures, by your Spirit we would be the ones who hear that call, the Holy Spirit imploring us to be of one mind, and that we would respond in faith and in obedience, and that we would do so, that Jesus would receive glory, that Jesus would receive glory in the members of his body coming together and having that same mind in them, which was also in him, that is now ours in our union through the Spirit. Father, bless this congregation. Bless each of our hearts in this way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.